Good morning.
Good morning,
and welcome to worship today, 27th of March, in Railway Street Presbyterian Church. Pleased to have you with us, if you're here in the building, or if you're watching or listening at home. We especially welcome anyone if you're a visitor with us, or especially if this is your first time back in quite a while. We're delighted to have you here. And we especially welcome anyone who may be watching us from the Slieve Donard Hotel this morning. They were only getting started in their dancing last night when we were leaving, so whether they're awake yet, I don't know. But if they are, we wish them a good morning. Just a few announcements, folks. The announcements have all been up on the screens. Hopefully you've taken in a lot of those, but let me just draw attention to a couple of those very quickly. First of all, tomorrow evening, PW's theme is Seek, Serve, and Follow Christ. That's at 8 p.m. in the main hall. Seek, Serve, Follow Christ is, of course, the motto of our GB, and women tomorrow night will hear about the newly formed GB company here in Railway Street from some of its leaders. Really exciting to see what's happening down here each Thursday night, so come along and hear about that. 422, your meeting this Thursday, 2:30 p.m. at the Vic Rynne Conference Centre. So don't forget that, folks. The April bulletins are already up online. Thanks, Alan, for getting those up. So you can download the April bulletin. Printed copies will be delivered to those without internet access. District elders, printed copies are available from the front. But there are additional printed copies. I'll try and remember to take some of those down to the door with me at the end of the service. And I know some of you prefer just to have that printed copy in your hand. So if you want to take one of those, then you can do that. Could I remind you of the moderator's appeal for Ukraine? Remember, the money raised going to Christian Aid Tier Funds and our partner church, Hungarian Reformed Church, and their aid program. There are envelopes still available for that. Current total for Ukraine, I'm told, stands at around £3,000 at the minute, folks. So we do encourage you, if you hadn't had the opportunity, to give to that. Can I highlight just next Sunday? Next Sunday, we're back in Hebrews on Sunday morning. And then on Sunday evening, we have Robin McGee, who's a Northern Ireland rep for Open Doors, who's coming to speak about the work of Open Doors. So I'd really encourage you to make a point of coming next Sunday morning and Sunday evening to hear Robin McGee as he speaks to us about the needs of the persecuted church. Finally, today we are saying goodbye for a while to a young man who was raised in this congregation and who is about to embark on a new adventure. There's only so much I can say because we are online, but he's heading off on a new adventure. He's going to train to serve Queen and country, and so we want to wish him well. We want to assure him that we will remember him and we'll be praying for him. And let me leave you with these words from Psalm 139, and ask that you take these to heart. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Let's worship God together. Let's pray. Praise the Lord, O my soul, O my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Lord, we praise you today as the God of grace. We praise you today for the means of grace. Especially, we praise you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we'll be sharing in this service. We freely acknowledge that none of us are worthy in ourselves to sit down as a guest. We wholly rest in the merits of Jesus and his righteousness. Help us today as we gaze afresh on the symbols of our Savior's death to think about why he died and to hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours. Presented myself as an offering to atone for your sin. Shed my blood to blot out your guilt. Opened my side to make you clean. Endured your curse to set you free. Bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Help us to rightly grasp the breadth and length of your love for us. May we remember your boundless grace, your infinite compassion, the agony, the cross, the redemption, and and fresh assurance of the forgiveness and adoption and life and glory that is ours through that work of Jesus. Help us to join together now to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to lift our hearts and our voices to give you the praise and the adoration you deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' holy, exalted name. Amen. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Let's join together to praise God for that amazing grace, and let's praise him for that faith that is so precious to us this day. Let's stand if you're able and willing to do that as we join together. This is amazing grace. Friends, you don't need me to tell you that our society today, by and large, has no time for God and his word. Our society today seeks to downplay or suppress the fact that our culture was built upon Christian foundations. And it's quite content to chip away and erode those foundations without any thought for the damaging consequences that will have. And yet such has been the influence of the Bible upon our language and upon our culture, there remain even yet many words and phrases commonly understood by people who don't acknowledge God, which are in fact biblical in origin. And two of them come from Daniel chapter 5. First of all, there is the expression, "the writing is on the wall." We're all familiar with that expression. An expression commonly understood to mean that there are clear signs that something unpleasant or unwelcome is going to happen in the near future. Second one we see in Daniel 5 is to be weighed on the scales and found wanting, meaning that something or someone is judged as deficient or substandard after being tested or reviewed. Both those biblical expressions, by and large, remain understood and are very relevant for the society that you and I live in today. So let's look at the context in which these two expressions are derived as we turn together to Daniel chapter 5. And what we find right at the start of this chapter is that the story has suddenly jumped forward 42 years. It's 42 years since the death of Nebuchadnezzar. It's now 539 BC, and a man called Belshazzar is ruling in the city of Babylon. And even though in the narrative on several occasions he's described, Nebuchadnezzar is described as Belshazzar's father, it only means that in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar was his significant predecessor. In reality, they weren't even biologically related. Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, had seized the throne from Nebuchadnezzar's infant grandson. And Belshazzar was co-ruler with his father. Belshazzar ruled in Babylon while his father spent many years residing in Arabia. And so that's why later in this story, Belshazzar could only offer Daniel the position of third greatest in the kingdom, because his dad was at number one, he was at number two. And you will see there's a real abruptness about this chapter in terms of how it begins and how it ends. And this new king, Belshazzar, is introduced as quickly at the beginning as he is eliminated at the end. And in this, the writer is making the point that he did not hold Belshazzar in high regard. Nobody could doubt Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He had conquered many other cities and kingdoms. He was responsible for transforming the city of Babylon into a beautiful and seemingly impregnable city. But here we learn that Belshazzar is no Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar is not responsible for any great military or architectural advances. And by focusing attention on this elaborate feast as the sole event worthy of mention in Belshazzar's rule, the writer of Daniel is underlining the emptiness of the rest of his life. Nebuchadnezzar built an empire. Belshazzar planned a party.
And the account of this party is all the more interesting when you realize the context in which it was being held. And that's not immediately clear in the text, but we know this from historical sources outside the Old Testament. Babylon was under threat from the rising power of the Medes and the Persians. In fact, the Medo-Persian army were practically knocking on the gates of the city of Babylon as this party was taking place. And so that being the case, we've got to ask, why was Belshazzar and 1,000 of his nobles partying with such enthusiasm? Because it seems that Judah's arrogant pride, Belshazzar thought he was in no danger. After all, he was in impregnable Babylon, the city his predecessor had built, not just with one, but with two perimeter walls. The city was well provisioned. Part of the river Euphrates flowed through the city. They had a guaranteed supply of fresh water. And so Belshazzar is confident that they're secure and that he could afford this luxurious and decadent party where the wine is running freely. Folks, that's the first thing we need to note in chapter 5. It's Belshazzar's destructive pride. Belshazzar's destructive pride. And in verse 2, we see the effects of excessive alcohol kicking in as it leads Belshazzar then to commit an act of arrogant sacrilege. Look at verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wines and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is a deliberate and calculated insult to the God of Israel from this arrogant king. He's leading his nobles and saying, this is what we think of the God of Israel. Our God's triumphed over the God of Israel. He is nothing. We are using the symbols of his power and his presence to enjoy ourselves and to worship our gods. Here's our ruler who takes pride in his power and his wealth and who laughs at God and uses God's gift to declare his rebellion against his creator. Sidney Gradana says this: these vessels were used in the house of God to honor the God of Israel. They belong to the Most High God. By drinking from these holy vessels at their drunken party, the Babylonian king and aristocracy challenge Israel's God and treat him with contempt. Belshazzar's pride and his ability to close his eyes to reality have a contemporary ring to it in every age. Friends, just as Belshazzar feasted even while his enemies were encamped outside his gates, so too rebellious humanity to this day actively suppresses the truth about God. People eat and drink and enjoy all the good things God has given them while deliberately ignoring God himself. And suppressing God's revelation of himself, whether it's in the Bible, whether it's in creation all around us, whether it's in their own consciences. Our culture and our society works very hard to celebrate its success and to proclaim its freedom from God, declaring that it has no need of God or his ways anymore. How's that working out for us today? Not well, is it? The words of Paul about the society of his own day in Romans 1 applies as much in the days of Belshazzar as it applies as much today. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Alistair Begg says this: pride is at the heart of human rejection of God. We do not want to accept that there is someone other than us who is in charge of our lives and who gives us our breath and our every success. Pride is at the very heart of it, from the fall of Satan to eating the fruit in the Garden of Eden and beyond, down through history to Belshazzar and into our own day. Begg goes on, every pastoral collapse that I have observed in my decades of ministry can be traced to one thing, pride. A lack of humility and a vaunting of power or prestige or security or success. If you've been following church news this week, you can now add Brian Houston, the founder of Hillsong Church, to that sad list of those whose pride has led to a great fall. And at present, we see such destructive pride in the heart of world leaders, such as Vladimir Putin. But we also see such pride and denial of God in our own leaders in the UK today as well, don't we? And the uncomfortable truth is that we also see it in our own lives. We often live effectively as functional atheists, refusing to acknowledge God in our day-to-day lives, following our own agenda, putting our pride in all the wrong things, taking pride in and boasting of our own assets and achievements, whether that be our nice house or our cutting-edge kitchen or our lovely car or our professional reputation and our glowing career or our fitness or our sporting ability. And the reality is we can all be like little Belshazzars, puffed up by our minuscule achievements, even though they don't amount to much on an earthly scale, let alone on a heavenly one. Friends, the sad truth is even yet, and I hope it's not the case of anyone here in this building this morning, that we can come to the Lord's Supper while displaying the same destructive pride. I hope nobody today comes to this meal proudly trusting in their own perceived goodness and righteousness. We are guilty of destructive pride when we come to partake of communion while boasting in the wrong things. Human pride is destructive. It eventually leads to a fall. We see destructive pride, and yet the reality is God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And as we see here, all it takes quite literally is for God to lift his finger and everything changes, because the second thing we see in chapter 5 is desperate fear. Desperate fear. The party suddenly falls very flat as its host is reduced to a terrified man. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. God brought Belshazzar to soberness very quickly and suddenly, didn't he? He's reduced to desperate fear. What is he to do? What does this writing mean? And would you believe that he still resorts to the same tired old methods of his illustrious predecessor? What do we read? He summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around their neck and will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Incredibly, despite their failure on at least two previous important occasions, these guys are still around. And the present king is still paying for the services of these frauds and quacks. And all you can say about them is that once again they are marvelously consistent. Three times they've been called upon in this book, and three times they've come up empty. They could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. And so King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. Once more, we see the emptiness and the lack of power of the Babylonian religion and the Babylonian so-called wisdom. And the question is, where is Daniel when you need him? Well, Daniel's now in his 80s. By the time of Daniel chapter 5, he's in his 80s. And he's either been pensioned off or he's fallen out of favor and been forgotten by the current regime. 42 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, a lot of the institutional memory in the Babylonian civil service was also gone. And it seems nobody remembered Daniel. No one except the queen mother. And so Belshazzar's mom has to intervene. and to give her terrified son some advice in verse 10. May the king live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who is the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found of insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Desperate fear. Folks, we have been and we are continuing to live through times of fear. I've said that before. Fear is all around us. It's now a constant daily reality. Our media and our leaders see to that. And we've all been touched by fear. All of us at some point over the last 2 years. Just over 2 years ago, we went into that first lockdown. That struck us all with fear, didn't it? And yet so often it is the case that when we face times of fear, we will try all other avenues before we remember or we are reminded that there is a God in heaven who can reveal mysteries, who can rescue his people, who rules over all. Destructive pride, we see desperate fear. Thirdly, we see divine judgment. The fearful king has no choice but to listen to his mom. And after mocking the God of Israel, you can be sure he's not happy about having to call a Jew to solve his problem. And you can see that in how he speaks to Daniel. Look at how he speaks to Daniel in verse 13. Are you, Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? Again, this is his pride showing through. He doesn't describe Daniel as a wise man. He doesn't thank him for coming. He's trying to put Daniel in his place. He's trying to show that he is still the one in charge. John Calvin says he treats Daniel as though he was interviewing a prisoner. He meets the one man who is the answer to his questions, and he treats him with sneering pride. But look at Daniel's response, verse 17. This is not the normal gracious and respectful reply we've previously seen in Daniel's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. His disdain for Belshazzar and his sacrilegious behavior is clear. Look at what he says. You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Daniel is once again consistent. He's not impressed or tempted by earthly power or wealth. He sees the divine reality rather than the superficial majesty standing before him because he knows what the writing on the wall means. He knew the moment he walked into that room. He knows that Belshazzar, for all his apparent power, is facing judgment. He knows that by the end of the night, only one of them is still going to be alive, and it isn't going to be Belshazzar. But he doesn't simply translate the meaning of the writing on the wall. He puts it into context. He reminds Belshazzar what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, of how he had shown the same pride and arrogance, but he was humbled by God until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he wishes. Daniel reminds Belshazzar, as Dale Ralph Davis says, that God can take an arrogant ruler and essentially make an ass out of him. And yet, although Belshazzar knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he had still exalted himself against the Lord. He had engaged in sacrilege and misusing the temple vessels, using them in an idolatrous act of worship towards these powerless idols while neglecting the one true God. Daniel's point is, Belshazzar, you know your history, and yet you haven't learned from it. It hasn't affected your actions. It's become very fashionable today to point out to people their perceived faults and their wrong thinking, and then to tell them, go educate yourself. And people assume that education will bring transformation. The truth is, no amount of education can change someone's heart. Having good data doesn't necessarily bring about required change. Truth is so vitally important, but we have to have the power to receive and welcome the truth and respond to it properly. Belshazzar did not have that capacity. He had not learned from what had happened to his illustrious predecessor, and so divine judgment was coming. Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parzen. There are three words here. They're to do with different weights that were used in Babylon. And they carry a terrifying message of Belshazzar. Mene, God has numbered the days of the king's rule and his kingdom. Tekel, Belshazzar has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. He hasn't measured up to God's demand for righteousness and justice. In fact, he has dishonored and challenged the sovereign God. Peres, his kingdom has already been given to the Medes and the Persians. It's a devastating message. The writing is on the wall for Belshazzar and his kingdom. And then come those final chilling words. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. God's judgment comes, and it comes quickly. It's the ancient Persian historian Xenophon who records what happened. All the time Belshazzar was throwing his party, Medo-Persian soldiers were working their way into Babylon and into the palace. They dammed a portion of the Euphrates River. They diverted the water away. In so doing, they were able to wallow through shallow water to get down to the riverbed and then to get right under the walls of seemingly impregnable Babylon. And so while Belshazzar was trying to proclaim that he was in charge of everything, his rule and his kingdom were coming to an end. What a message of encouragement for God's people in Babylon. Their God was not helpless against the Babylonian gods. On the contrary, they're reminded once again, their God is the Most High God, while the Babylonian gods are as dead as the metal from which they're made. Israel's God has demonstrated his sovereignty over the nations and their rulers. Their God is sovereign over all. Their future is in God's hands. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, we saw God's plans for the world revealed, that succession of kingdoms that would follow Nebuchadnezzar, culminating in the arrival of the kingdom of God under an eternal ruler. That prophecy is now being fulfilled. The Babylonian head of gold has fallen to the silver kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And the good news for God's people then was that this change in rulers would also bring their time of exile in Babylon to an end. 2 Chronicles 36, this is what we read when the Persians took control of Babylon. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. There's a ruler learning the lesson that Belshazzar never learned. Friends, it's another reminder to us as God's people today that he's in control of world history from beginning to end. What a message of comfort for us as we live in fear of what may happen in these days. As we hear talk from, whether it's the Russians or the Americans, of the use of chemical or nuclear weapons. We have that message of comfort in these days of chaos and conflict. He's still in control of world history. My letter in the bulletin, please make sure you read it. I've referred to Jesus' words in Matthew 24. They're going to come up here. Nation will rise. This is Jesus speaking about the last days. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Doesn't that accurately describe the days in which you and I are living? But happily, that's only half the story. The other half is that all things are happening according to the will of our sovereign God. He is working out his plans and purposes for this world and for his people. He's in control of human history, and he can bring down even the most wicked ruler, and he can destroy and will destroy the mightiest evil empire. And so God says to us again, don't be too awed or impressed by earthly power and wealth. God has weighed it in the balance and found it wanting, and he will soon bring it to an end. And in our world today, rulers continue to reject God, refuse to acknowledge his rule. Men like President Putin of Russia, Kim Jong-un of North Korea, President Xi of China, President Erdogan of Turkey, to name just four. But God's judgment is coming. And sometimes it comes quickly in these rulers' lives, just as it did for the likes of Nicolae Ceausescu of Romania or Muammar Gaddafi of Libya. But even if it does not come during their life, the reality is that their rule is finite and temporary, and they will stand before God to give account. But let's not forget, folks, the truth is that every one of us stands under God's judgment. For the truth is that we have all been weighed on God's scale and found wanting. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, there are only two responses to the reality of God's judgment, and they're shown by the two very different responses of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and repented of his pride and acknowledged the Lord of heaven as his God. Belshazzar did not repent and he perished. God will bring down all of the pride. Some he'll humble redemptively, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, opening their eyes to see their need of God, bringing them to their knees to acknowledge him as their Lord and God. Others he will bring down to death and show that their whole life has been an empty sham and that they are destined to destruction and eternal separation from God. Which will it be in your case? God brings down the pride, but he also exalts the humble. As we come now to share in the bread and the wine afresh today, it speaks to us of the one who humbled himself and went to the cross in order to save us. Jesus possessed none of the outward things that people still foolishly value and cling to today. He had virtually no possessions. He had no external beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He came as a humble carpenter. And yet when Jesus' life was weighed on God's balance, it was found to be perfect and completely able to satisfy the demands of God's holiness and justice, not just for himself, but to all those who come to God through faith in him. Friends, this meal we share in together reminds us of the humility and the self-sacrifice of the servant king. And it points us forward to the greater banquet that lies in the future, to that wedding supper of the Lamb that John talks about in Revelation 19. And at that feast too, there'll be no place for our pride or for boasting. Rather, every single person who is there will confess freely that they've been saved by God's grace. They've been purified by God's mercy through the Lord Jesus. Friends, let me say again, there is no room for our destructive pride or boasting as we come before the table today. We cannot come to the table taking pride in our own perceived achievements to make us acceptable to enter God's holy presence. On the contrary, our most righteous acts are but filthy rags in God's sight. As long as you stubbornly refuse to open your heart to Christ, the writing is on the wall for you as far as your eternal destiny is concerned. We dare not come to this feast with destructive pride or arrogant presumption. We come rather in humble dependence on Jesus Christ and on his mercy. We come because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to the depths of our lostness and our sin without Christ. And we come in humility and we worship our servant King who calls us to follow him. I'm going to invite Alan and Rebecca to come, and as we come to the table, we're going to stand, we're going to sing together those words which take us to the cross and cause us there to discard any pride that we might have. We sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We are in communion with the Church Universal. We therefore invite members of any branch of the church who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to join us in this holy fellowship. Can I say a word about communion tokens, folks? Over the last couple of years, during these times of fear and paranoia, we have not made use of communion tokens, but we've been able to record the attendance of members at communion because you were all registering to come for worship. We've now ceased that practice. So we do ask those of you who are members of Railway Street to ensure that you do fill in one of those tokens. Leave them on the doors you go out. If you didn't get one as you get in, please fill it out as you leave. The purpose of communion tokens, they're just for people who are members of Railway Street, because it's important that your attendance at communion is recorded in the communion register. If you're not a member of Railway Street yet, and we hope when we next have communion in May, we're going to see a good number of folks coming into membership here in Railway Street. You don't need to worry about communion tokens until then. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we now gather around this table of the Lord, let us recall the challenge of God's word that all should examine themselves before they eat of this bread and drink of this cup. This is a warning from the Holy Spirit to any who are not trusting in the saving power of Jesus Christ, or to any who so profess and yet continue to live in sin of which they have been made aware. Such should not despise the table, dishonor the Lord, or grieve his Holy Spirit. This warning is not pronounced to exclude any penitent person, no matter how vile their previous sins may have been, but only such as cling to and continue in sin without repentance. Examine your own hearts and consciences, therefore, to be sure that you have repented of all known sin, accepted Jesus as your only Savior, and are resolved to follow holiness and to live in peace and harmony with all. If you have this testimony in your hearts before God, then be assured that you are welcome at his table. Let us pray. Father, as we bind your holy presence, as we think upon your holiness, the knowledge of that holiness serves to make us all the more conscious of the sin in our lives. As we examine our hearts, we know that there are thoughts and words and deeds that are unworthy of you. We confess that we have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We confess that we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We confess that against you we have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We remember how you tell us in your word that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. So in penitence we come before you and we confess our sin. And we would ask in the words of the psalmist that you would have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions, wash away our iniquity, and cleanse us from our sin. Lord, we rejoice that through Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for all our sins, and that when we truly repent of our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So hear our prayer, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear the words of the institution as they're given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's again bow our hearts, bow our heads, and still our hearts as we come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you, inadequate as we are, to truly express our thanks and our praise to you for your love and your goodness towards us. For as we remember that you loved this world so much that you gave your only begotten Son to die for our sins, we scarce can take it in. We can only marvel and say with Paul, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We praise you for that love that has been shown towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, hear our prayer of heartfelt gratitude for your gift of salvation. And as we now receive these reminders of Jesus' sacrifice for us, help us to use the moments of silence to meditate on your love, to think upon your sacrifice, and to meet with you. So may your name be lifted up and glorified in this sacrament and in our lives from day to day. Receive the thanks which we offer. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Friends, we invite you to peel that first seal, to remove the wafer that you'll find there, and then to share in this together. It's an expression of our unity in Jesus Christ. "Take, eat, this is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of him." "This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of him." We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to sit at your table. We praise you once more for your sacrifice on the cross that allows us to enjoy fellowship with yourself. We thank you for the remembrance of your love towards us through this bread and wine. May the constancy of your love and grace made clear to us once again around this table fill our hearts with quiet confidence, that we may be able to face whatever days of stress and trial may lay before us. Lord Jesus Christ, your love for us took you all the way to Calvary. You held nothing back in your self-giving. You drank to its dregs the cup of suffering. We pray that as we follow you, our servant King, that you would give us your compassion for others. We are conscious of the days of great fear and need in which we live. Keep us sensitive to the pleas, the hungry, the cries of the oppressed. May we not forget those who have no voice and who suffer and who wait in silence. Teach us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Make us prompt and generous in service and in helpfulness. Holy Spirit, may the marks of your presence increasingly be seen in us, that our lives may be distinguished by love, joy, and peace. And though we leave this table satisfied by your goodness, yet may there be within us an ongoing daily hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we love you more, serve you better, and run with patience the race that is set before us until we see you face to face in glory. Lord, we commit to your care and keeping this day the one raised in our congregation here who will shortly be leaving home and going to train to serve in our armed services. We pray for your hand upon him. We pray, Lord, that he will know your presence. We pray again, Lord, that he'll know the reality of those words, that even if we rise in the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will hold us fast. So, Lord, hear our prayers, which again we bring in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Friends, as we conclude our service, we're going to sing those words that draw our attention again to the life, the work, the example of Jesus Christ, the one who is our servant King. We join together to sing, "From heaven you came, helpless babe."
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.